Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we'll be looking at the first 12 verses of Mark 12. I've entitled this sermon, "The Lord's Marvelous Work." And I ask the congregation to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read Mark chapter 12, the first 12 verses. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Lord, we praise you and we thank you, as we just sung, Lord, that we could say, "I am a child of God." Lord, we do live in difficult times, but we are your children. Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. I thank you for our church family that you bring together to worship you. I thank you for our families within our homes. I thank you for our church family collectively. Lord, I pray that we would have thankful hearts, Lord. We've sinned many ways this week, but your word says you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess our sins to you, Lord. May we rest in that as your people and be thankful for your grace and your mercy in our lives. And Lord, we pray for ourselves and we pray for our children. Your word says that in the parable of the sowers, there are four different soils and only one of them was good soil. I pray that you would grant every one of our hearts here would be good soil, and your word would produce fruit, some 30, some 60, 100-fold, but that we would be fruitful, Lord. We ask you now to teach us by your Spirit to minister to each one individually as only you can, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I remember when 9/11 happened, September 11th, 2001, and looking on the screen, a guy at work had a little screen, and we were looking at the film of the first plane flying in to the one of the World Trade Center towers, and then the second one, you know, and then we hear of a plane flying into the Pentagon, and and the other one crashing in Pennsylvania, and we heard President Bush being just flown around and all. And in that interim between then and actually hearing from our leader, when he spoke those powerful words, I remember the thought just occurring to me, has somebody figured out a way to dismantle our country right before our eyes? It'd probably be foolish to people who understand all the checks and balances in place, but I thought, the scripture says, woe to those who trust in the arm of men. And I thought of David and Goliath, and I thought, is somebody going to just bring us down right now? It reminds me of something that happened more than 1,500 years before that. In 410 AD, the Roman Empire had already begun its decline, but it was still the Roman Empire. And people had great confidence in the what D. James Kennedy called the great God of continuity. You just think this foundation is always going to be in place. We've got the greatest army in the world, the Roman army. We've got leaders. We've got this system of roads and on and on. We're in this empire, and there's a security. And yet there were little sort of mini nations. Barbarians, and there were the Goths, and the Visigoths, sort of little nations, so to speak, that were mobile nations that would go and just conquer people and just nomadic, be on the move. And in 410, the unthinkable happened. After 800 years of nothing like this happening, the eternal city of Rome fell to the Visigoths under King Alaric. Attacked, they sacked Rome, they plundered Rome. And this just sent shockwaves throughout the entire empire. Not just the pagans, but many of the Christians had placed a whole lot of confidence in the continuity of the Roman Empire, and their whole world was shaken. Many Christians thought this is the end of the world. Well, news got to the great church father Augustine in North Africa, and he's bishop of a city called Hippo in North Africa. Augustine was already getting old. News came to him of this. People distraught, what's going to happen. The world seems to be ending. Rome itself has been defeated. And Augustine sat down and wrote a book. It took him 12 or 13 years. But it was his great work called City of God. And Augustine just says, you know, Rome's a great empire, but empires don't last forever. Before Rome, there was the Greek Empire. Before them, Medo-Persia. Before them, the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians before them. And Augustine said, you got to go all the way back to Cain and Abel. And Augustine, the City of God is essentially Augustine's theology of human history, putting human history in biblical perspective. And Augustine said, there's two cities. He told the tale of two cities 1,400, 1,500 years before Dickens did. One city is represented by Cain and one represented by Abel. Cain, you remember, he went out from the presence of the Lord, turned his back on God, went out east of Eden. He built a city. Cities are not buildings. Cities are people that live in buildings. He built the city of man. And Augustine says, the city of man has been growing and developing ever since. It's the human city in rebellion against God, rejecting God. And its whole thing is humanism. Humanism in a bad sense. Man the measure. It's about us. We see it in the Tower of Babel. We see it in our day in human achievement. Our Babel is human achievement, and the sky's the limit and so on. And we sort of think we've outgrown God. Well, I imagine Adam and Eve perhaps thought they outgrew God for a minute too there in the garden. But the city of man continues, and the city of man is unspiritual people consumed with the here and now. They get everything that they care about is of this world. God's put eternity in the hearts of men. And so if they are religious, even that is idolatry based on something representing the things of this world, people, animals, four-footed creatures, and so on. But it's a rejection of God, and it's man in rebellion against God, and he's growing and progressing, and we see in our day man is maturing very well in his rejection of God. Very well, not in a good sense, but in a complete sense. And Augustine says, well, the city of man is destined, as Daniel the prophet tells us and as the Revelation tells us, to collapse on its face like a house of cards and to fall into everlasting destruction. That's the end of the city of man. But he says, right in the midst of the city of God, there's another city represented by Abel, righteous Abel, which is the city of God. It's the kingdom of God. He says that's the king. The city of God is people who have a heart towards God. They've renounced their citizenship in the kingdom, in the city of man, and they've been granted freely by the undeserved grace of God citizenship into the city of God. And Augustine says the city of God is also growing and progressing and maturing through time. Right out of the city of man, it grows up. And these two cities exist side by side. They interact with one another. But there's warfare that goes on. The warfare between light and darkness, good and evil, God and Satan. And that's what human history is. It's the theater, like a theater of war, of God's plan of redemption as he builds the city of God in the midst of the city of man. And Augustine puts things in perspective. Look, the city of God is eternal. The heavenly Jerusalem is never going to be sacked by the Visigoths or the Romans or anybody else. It's an eternal city that can't be touched by anyone or anything. And you are now citizens in that kingdom. And it's an eternal kingdom. Whatever empire you happen to exist in isn't going to last forever. Some people come in at the beginnings of an empire, or when it's at its height, other people in the decline. We see in our day, probably don't need to say too much more, but we see in our day, even since September 11th, just insanity. We see some people recognizing dangers, other people, you know, we got pop stars telling us what we need to do, just dissolve all of the borders and just, let's just love each other and like one Navy SEAL said, tell her to go to her next concert in Syria and see how well that works out for her. No, things are not well. We live in dangerous times. But the city of God continues. And God works all things according to the counsel of his will, which we'll look at later. But if the city, if general human history is a picture of these two cities and that God can bring forth a city of God out of the midst of the city of man, I would submit that Old Testament history, Jewish Old Testament history, is the reverse. That coming out of the city of God, as it were, at least the visible people of God, the city of man can rear its ugly head and look very religious, even to the point that people who belong in the city of man come to great positions of leadership, and they haven't got a real spiritual bone in their body. It's a very sobering lesson for all of us, but especially for pastors to understand. You could be a leader in the church, and God could even use you to save other people. And you can be a totally unsaved person on your way to destruction, and people think, "Oh, that's Pastor So and So, such a great guy." And God says, I know what you're really all about. Given the right opportunity, you would do what these religious leaders do. And that's what I see Old Testament history really is a picture of. God gave true religion, not paganism. He gave them his word, his commandments. God gave a priesthood. God even allowed them to have kings. God sent them prophets. And in the midst of all that, it's a great, giant testimony to the need for the new covenant. God says, obviously, a new covenant I'm going to have to make with the house of Israel. All this stuff, you just keep rebelling against me, rebelling and rebelling and rebelling. No, I need to take your heart of stone and remove it from you and give you a heart of flesh, put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my commandments, or it's just never going to happen. The need for the new birth. The whole Old Testament demonstrates the need for the new birth. But what I want to point out even further in this morning, the more specific thing, finally getting to the point of the message this morning, is in the midst even of that, of this wicked, evil leadership that's supposed to be the pastors of Israel that end up killing the very Son of God himself, having him killed, God uses that wicked act as the very thing that brings about the salvation of his people, that secures the eternity of the city of God, if you will. We'll look at that as we go. God's not passively sitting by. God works even through the most wickedest situations and acts to bring about his good purposes. And as we go, I hope to clarify that he used the greatest evil at the cross to bring about the greatest good. And I've just got it as 3 points. First of all, the parable, then the question, then the reaction. I couldn't come up with 3 P's, but at least it's alphabetical, PQR. The parable, verse 1, he began to speak to them in parables. It's been a while since Jesus has used parables. And some people might not have been here when we talked about parables. I just wanted to take a minute to remember a parable. It was a specific type of illustration Jesus used in his teaching. It comes from 2 words, para and balo. And para means beside or alongside of, a paralegal, somebody that comes alongside a certified law, a licensed lawyer to help them. A paradox is 2 doctors in the same room. No, but a paradox is you take something that's alongside, para and dox is to seem or to appear. A paradox, in our day, it's used synonymously with a contradiction, but that's not correct. A paradox is when you take 2 things that seem to be a contradiction, but upon closer examination, you see they're not. Like the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. And you say, happy are the sad. That sounds contradictory, but when you look in closer, you see, no. Oh, how happy is the state, the condition, the state that you're in for a person whom the Holy Spirit has brought sorrow of repentance for sin, the sweet repentance wrought by the Spirit. Oh, blessed is the state of that person that the Spirit has humbled. And you say, okay, it's not a contradiction, it's a paradox. The Holy Spirit is called a paraclete. He's one who comes alongside of us to strengthen us and encourage us, embolden us, to counsel us, and so on. He's one who comes alongside to help us. And a parable literally means to throw or to place alongside of, where you take a spiritual truth or an abstract concept, and then you give a concrete illustration that enables you to understand the abstract concept. Interesting thing about Jesus' parables, so often the effect they had was we couldn't always understand what the parable meant. And if you were proud and arrogant and your heart wasn't right, you didn't care to understand. You write it off as idiocy and simplistic and doesn't make sense. But if you're serious about pursuing truth, you'll search until you get the answer. You'll go, as it were, as the disciples into the house with Jesus and start asking questions until you get the information. We do that studying the Bible. If you're really diligent in pursuit of truth, you'll start getting more answers as you pursue the truth. The unique thing about this parable is they get it. These are people who are not interested in seeking after the truth of God as it really is, but they know he's talking about them. Matthew tells us very clearly. At some point in here, it clicks and they say, he's talking about us here. But he began to speak to them in parables, and he said, a man planted a vineyard and he set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat, and he built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. So this is a picture of first century vineyards in Israel. They would They would plant a vineyard. There would be a hedge around it to keep animals out. There would be this wine vat, a pit, like a trough where it would collect the juice that had been squeezed out of the grapes. There'd be a tower to watch for animals or thieves coming. And there were vine dressers. A lot of owners would just lease the land to vine dressers, guys, people who would, you know, they would take care of it all for a percentage of the profits. That's the imagery. But Jesus is drawing on imagery from Isaiah chapter 5. And this parable is in the context of the imagery of Isaiah 5. So I'm going to ask you just turn to Isaiah chapter 5 real quick. And we'll just look at the original vineyard illustration that God gives through Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. In verse 1, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes, bad grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So judgment's going to come on Israel. In the vineyard here is Israel, and it didn't bring forth fruit that he was expecting. And he's speaking of judgment upon Israel. You can turn back to Mark, where is in Isaiah 5, the prophecy is against the nation of Israel not bearing fruit. Jesus' parable here his parable in chapter 12 of Mark is against the leadership of Israel specifically. The vineyard is still Israel, but the problem he's having here is with the leadership themselves. I remember years ago talking with another pastor with a guy, and the guy the pastor mentioned a lot of people in the church doesn't seem to be having much effect what they're learning, didn't seem to be much fruit among the people. And of course, people have their own decisions to make, but the guy just looked at both of us and said, you know, it flows down from the top. If there's really a problem of fruit with the leadership, I mean with the church, it has a lot to do with the leadership itself. A guy that pulled no punches and just flat out said, need to check yourselves if this is the case. Jesus now brings this indictment against the people of Israel. And so there's this imagery. He plants this vineyard. The vine dressers is the leadership of Israel. The scribes, the Pharisees, the whole Sanhedrin, the high priests and all. And he went into a far country. And I'll just tell you, the far country is the whole Old Testament period to now. And he's entrusting it to the leadership of Israel. There's kings, there's priests. By the time these guys come along, there's scribes and Pharisees and so on. He's entrusting his vineyard, Israel, the people of God, to these leaders of Israel, and he goes away to a far country, as it were, a long time gone in this land. And then in verse 2, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers. The servants are the prophets. Israel would disobey God. You see this cycle through the judges and on through their history, and then there's periods of repentance, brief, and then they're back to their rebellion and bringing more calamity upon themselves. But God would send the prophets, and the prophets were sort of like God's prosecuting attorneys. We think of prophets as someone telling the future, and they did that. But their main business was to call Israel back to repentance, call Israel to turn back to God in faithfulness and follow the true and living God, to repent of their idolatry. God would send these prophets, the servants, to the leadership of Israel. And it was a very difficult, unpleasant job, because there's all kinds of false prophets who, like in our day, who have very, very popular, people flock to hear them, and they're crying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And they're giving false hope. You see that all through the Old Testament. And then the true prophets very often were not popular. They had to say a message, and they had to say, look, thus says the Lord. This is God himself speaking. It's not going to be good the way you think it is, the way these false prophets are. There's judgment coming. You need to repent. Not a popular message, and so they were greatly persecuted. In verse 2 there, that he might receive some fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. But they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant. This time they wounded him in the head with rocks, and they sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another. Him they killed, many others beating some and killing some. This is just the history of Old Testament Israel, history of the prophets. They were beaten, thrown in prison. Church tradition has it that Isaiah was sawn in half by the wicked king Manasseh. Hebrews 11 tells us prophets were, some of God's people were sawn in two, whether that was Isaiah or not. Church tradition has it that way. But that's the history of Israel, how the prophets were treated by the very people they came to minister to, and particularly by the leadership of Israel. They were persecuted. Jesus, in his condemnation of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, I'm going to read verses 29 to 36. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" In verse 34, he says, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." That's how the prophets were treated. That's how they were treated in Jesus' day. And that's how they were treated historically, while the farmer was in the far country, if you will, during the Old Testament period. In Acts chapter 7, verse 52, when Stephen is speaking before the priesthood and answering for himself, and he rehearses the history of Israel, brings the indictment on them, and said, you're just like they were. In verse 52, he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers." That's the parable. That's what he's talking about, is it's just a long line of the same thing, and here you are, and you're about to do the same thing, not just to the prophets, but to the son of the farmer. And so he says in verse 6, "Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" You say, now, wait a minute. He sent all these servants, and every one of them was mistreated or killed or seriously abused. what farmer in his right mind is going to send his own son now to this pack of wild dogs, as it were, to only one kind of farmer. A John 3:16 kind of farmer is the only kind of farmer who will do that. Who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. This thing is not to show you irrationality in God, but to show the great love of God and the great long suffering of God and the grace and the God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So he says, they'll respect my son. But verse 7, those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. They crucified him outside the walls of Jerusalem. They killed the very son of God. The pastors of Israel murdered the son of God. And in verse 9, Jesus says, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Jesus says in Matthew's version of this, the kingdom of God's going to be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. And they understood he's talking about Gentiles. Here, Mark puts the emphasis more on leadership itself. Excuse me, the vineyard is the kingdom of God, the people of God. And the leadership, the oversight is going to be taken away from the scholars and the theologians, the experts in the law, the official religious leaders. And who's it going to be given to? A bunch of fishermen that didn't go to Jerusalem Theological Seminary or anywhere else. A bunch of some fishermen. And a tax collector and a zealot, and that doesn't mean much to us. But if you think of zealots, people who were so opposed to the Roman rule, they would go down fighting and they would assassinate Roman officials, they would assassinate Jews that were in league with the Romans. They wanted the Romans thrown out at all costs and to set up the kingdom of David. And then you've got Simon the zealot, and then you've got Matthew, the tax collector. The tax collectors are the guys that were in league with Rome, and they were guaranteeing to get the taxes from the Jews to give to the Romans, and they were crooked, and they would rip off the people so they could keep money for themselves. The polar opposites. One author said it would be like taking a member of the Ku Klux Klan and a member of the Black Panther Party and putting them on the same team. And I would just add, and causing them to love each other with the love of Christ, be willing to lay down their lives for each other. That's the radical leadership team Jesus is putting together, and he's telling the experts in the law who, you know, the Bible answer man, you got any questions, ask me. Jesus, it's all taken away from you because you're going to murder the one who brings salvation to everybody, and I'm going to give it to this ragtag band of guys that have been walking around with me with no formal training. They're going to be the new pastors of God's kingdom, not you guys. You guys are done. Judgment's coming upon you. So that's the parable. Then Jesus, in his question, the emphasis shifts to building a temple, really. A building, but actually a temple and the builders. And he says in verse 10, have you not even read? It's like when he tells Nicodemus, you're the teacher of the Jews and you don't understand this? How is it that you don't get it? Jesus is saying, you guys are supposed to be so smart and know the law left inside and out, front and back, and know everything about it. Haven't you ever even read? And he quotes from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, the main stone where the walls meet, and everything else is lined up by that. It's the most important stone in the foundation. And he says that was the one that was rejected. The story is told, it might be apocryphal, but when Solomon's temple was being built, there was a stone that didn't seem to fit quite right, and it was just thrown aside. And then when they came to build the temple, the cornerstone was missing, and nobody knew where it was. And then they searched and searched and searched and finally found it with grass growing up all around it. It was the one that they had thrown aside. If that's a real story, it would be an interesting allusion to it. But one thing I did find was interesting is what Jesus is saying. Most of the rabbinic literature would see the rejected stone as Israel itself. But there were a few rabbis who saw exactly what this was. There were a few rabbis who said, no, the cornerstone, that's the Messiah, and the builders are the scribes. And even with that, though, they are getting it. They are getting it. They're just not willing to repent of it. He says, haven't you even read this? You're going to reject me, the leadership of Israel, and I'm the chief cornerstone. Amazing. But what I wanted to draw your attention primarily to is the main point, I think, of this whole passage is verse 11. He says, this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. What was the Lord's doing? He just says, you guys rejected the chief cornerstone. You rejected him, and he became the most important one. This was the Lord's doing. It's fascinating. The very thing these guys are doing, he says, God is working through that. The overarching thing is it's God's doing. God cannot be charged with evil. God never does evil. We do evil. But God uses even that, and he actually works with it. He's not just passively watching up by. He says it's the Lord's doing. It's the Lord's work. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 19, remember Joseph had been sold into slavery and all that. He ended up, you know, through all these events, good and bad, ended up being number two in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, and saved all these people in the famine. And then after Jacob died and his brothers were afraid that now he's going to get his vengeance for us selling him into slavery. And Joseph says, no, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's literally God intended it for good. It wasn't just God watching it and then working some things around it. God allowed them to make their own evil choice. He has no part in it. And yet he uses those choices to bring about his purposes, saving many people alive. In that case, in Egypt, spiritually now, saving many people spiritually alive through the very wickedness. God works in these things, and he uses them all as part of his plan to bring about his perfectly good purposes. It's what is called by theologians concurrence. Again, the word, now we're Latin, con with, like chili con carne, right? Chili with meat. Concurrence, currents, you think of currents flowing. And the idea is there's two rivers. There's a river of God's will, and there's a river of man's will. And the two rivers join together, and they're flowing together. And God's river overrides man's river. But the men do what they want. The men sin. Nobody forces us to sin. We do what we want to do. And God never chooses evil or sin, but he does allow us to do it, and he uses everything we're doing to fulfill his purposes and plans. So how does that work together? I don't think anybody has any idea how that works together. It's much like the inspiration of Scripture. God may have told Moses, get out your typewriter, so to speak, write down these words. But you don't see that through the whole Bible. You don't see Paul. When you're reading Paul, it's Paul. Paul sat down and wrote a letter. James wrote a letter. Peter. And yet God so orchestrates the inspiration of the Scripture that at the very same time, it's the words of men. This is Paul's words. This is him coming through. Every single word is the word of God also. The church still hasn't come up with an understanding of how that can be. We certainly know it's not just some kind of dictation that they're just hearing words and writing exactly. Their personalities are involved. Somehow God overrides everything and orchestrates it so that it's his. Every single word of scripture, every jot and tittle is God's word, but it's also human words as well. So we can say Paul said it or the Holy Spirit said it. You're still saying the truth both ways. That's how there's concurrence even in the inspiration of scripture. We don't know how these things work, but God uses them all. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Not just Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good to those who love God, but God works all things after his eternal counsel between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All things he's working through to achieve his ends. In Acts chapter 2, Peter told the leadership in Acts 2:23 that Jesus, speaking of Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, God determined it, and he was delivered by God's purpose and foreknowledge. Nevertheless, you have taken by lawless hands. You don't get off the hook because it's God's plan. You of your own free will chose to do what you did. You've taken him and you've crucified him and put him to death, and they were cut to the heart. And God used that to bring many of them. They said, what shall we do? And many people came to repentance. 3,000 that day were saved. But God works all those things after the counsel of his will. And so that he's able to bring good out of all evil. It's important for us to understand. We don't want to, there were people in Augustine's day who, there were pagans who were saying, this has happened to Rome because we've abandoned the ancient gods. But there were Christians who said, if you're following the Lord and you're sincerely following, walking close to him, things like this shouldn't happen. It's very, very important for us to understand. No, you could be a faithful Christian following the world, and the doctor can say it's cancer. You can be a Christian on your knees. I'm not trying to just tell you to expect bad things. I'm just saying, or you could be praying for your husband or your wife and then find out they've been cheating on you. And you say, why would God allow that to happen? I don't know. But God has not exempted us from suffering. He just hasn't. But we do know this. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. And he works all things, if you're a Christian, for your good in some way, shape, or form in his glory. He doesn't tell us why trains wreck and why horrible things happen to children. He doesn't tell us every single instance of how he brings good out of evil. What he has done, and he does it here, is he's pulled back the veil and showed us how he brings the greatest good out of the greatest evil. Because if you want to look for the greatest evil in history, it's got to be the murder of the perfectly innocent, sinless, pure Son of God. Worse than any crime against any child, worse than any crime against humanity, that's got to be the greatest evil that's taken place. The perfectly sinless Son of God murdered. And murdered by the pastors of Israel, the shepherds of his people that are supposed to be caring for them and welcoming the Messiah. And God takes that and he turns it into something we can say, this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The Son of God going to the cross, as we've seen, that's how we're justified. He takes our sin, he's punished for our sin, and we're given eternal life. We're given his righteousness. And so that the murder of the Son of God becomes the salvation of the city of God, the kingdom of God, the people of God, everybody who will ever believe in him, and whosoever will let him come. The door's always wide open. Turn from your sin, place your faith in Christ. You're in the city of God now. One of the worst things I think about hell is the realization you didn't have to end up here. You brought yourself here. But Jesus brings the greatest good out of the greatest evil. We do live in hard times. We don't know what the future holds, but we know we're in the eternal city of God. Whatever happens with our, I love America dearly. Whatever happens in our time, whatever the future holds for us, we're in the hand of God. Our citizenship is not in him. Sherry reminds us a lot of that. Your citizenship is in heaven. We have a dual citizenship. We love America, but we are not in the city of man anymore. We're in the city of God. We belong, our citizenship is in heaven. God's hand is on us. He works all things for our good, for his glory. And then there's a glorious end. So draw near to God, the scriptures, and he'll draw near to you. When fear starts filling your heart and you start thinking about all these things, draw near to him. You have his word, and he'll draw near to you. And we just need to make sure and have a big picture of God before our eyes so the other things are put in proper perspective. Then there's the reaction in verse 12. They sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But the fear of man, they feared the multitude, so they left him and went away, and they'll be back with questions to try to trip him up and all. But they should have repented. If you know the Son of God is speaking this parable against you, best thing you can do is repent. So Lord, I know you're speaking about me. Forgive me, please. He'll forgive, but they don't. And the fact of the matter is, guys have pointed this out. Guys like Jonathan Edwards and others. You understand, Jesus is the personality, the second person of the Trinity, took upon a human nature. That's not two personalities. That's the one personality. Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's the personality of God walking around in human flesh. And we put him on the cross. The fact of the matter is, if the divine nature was in danger on the cross, God would have ceased to exist that day because man would have killed God. That's the heart of man. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. We need God's grace to give us new hearts. That's the reaction not just of the religious leaders against Jesus. That's the reaction of mankind against God. That's why we need his grace. But in closing, we saw the two cities, the city of God, the city of man. Interesting, Augustine, it took him 12 or 13 years to write this book. He was really old, and now Hippo is being attacked by the Vandals, and Augustine's laying in his deathbed, and he just asks the people, please put some psalms on the wall. I just want psalms on the wall. And he just laid in his sick bed and prayed through the psalms till he went home to glory. He was gone. He understood God's in charge of it all. It's the world he lives in. It's not just an intellectual thing. People are dying. He understands the most important thing is to have your eyes on God through it all and have proper perspective. Understand those things. And so he went through his last days and he entered into his eternal rest. And I just wanted to read a few words as we close out of his city of God at the end of it that I think is well worth sharing with you. And this is speaking of the eternal felicity, the great happiness of the saints in glory. He says, how great shall be that felicity which shall be tainted with no evil, which shall lack no good, and which shall afford leisure for the praises of God, who shall be all in all. He says, true honor will be there, for none but the worthy will be there. And of course, only worthy because Christ's worthiness has been credited to us. And he says, true peace shall be there, where no one shall suffer opposition either from himself or any other. God himself, who is the author of virtue, shall there be its reward. For as there is nothing greater or better, he has promised himself. Sounds like John Piper or Jonathan Edwards. This is Augustine. He says, what else was meant by his word through the prophet? I will be your God and you shall be my people. Then I shall be their satisfaction. I shall be all that men honorably desire. Life and health and nourishment and plenty and glory and honor and peace and all good things. This too is the right interpretation of the saying of the apostle that God may be all in all. He shall be the end of our desires, who shall be seen without end, loved without cloy. employees taking too much of a good thing and making it syrupy or sappy or saccharine kind of a thing. No, God will be seen without end, loved without any of that nonsense, but pure, true love, praised without weariness. This outgoing of affection, this employment shall certainly be like eternal life itself, common to all. Common to all. We worship now, never with perfect hearts. Then we will, with perfect, pure hearts. That's your end. When you're in the city of God, that's your end. That's what you're headed for. Enjoying God for all eternity. The city of man destroyed, yes, but that's your end if you're a Christian. And just one last thought. Matthew and Luke add Jesus saying one other thing, a few other things, but one that Matthew and Luke add that Mark doesn't have. Jesus says this: if you fall on this stone, you'll be broken. That is, if you fall on him in repentance, you're going to be broken over your sin, and you lay on him in faith. But he says, but if the stone falls on you, it will grind you to powder. There's two ends. You have to fall on the stone now. Be broken. Turn from your sin. Place your faith in him and enter the city of God. Because the city of man will be ground to powder, and it's an eternal grinding. It's not annihilation. It lasts forever. So my prayer is our worship team comes forward, and as Tony and Sherry and Ed and Kelly are up here to pray with you. If there's anybody who has not fallen upon the stone, has not come to Christ in repentance and in faith in him, please don't leave without coming to faith in him. Turn to him. Ask him to forgive you. He will. Ask him to save you. He will save you. And these people would love to pray with you about anything. So please come for prayer. And Father, as we look at these things, wow. You're the God of all things. You're the God of history. Everything is just, it's the stage where your plan of redemption takes place. We see these two cities. Lord, nothing happens apart from your will. And you use all things for your glory and for our good. You're never the author of sin. You never choose sin. We do that. Satan does that. You never. You're too pure to even look on evil. And yet, you're able to use all things for your glory and our good. We thank you for that. May there be nobody that leaves here today still in the city of man. May every single one be in the city of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.